So we're looking this evening at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 34. And it comes pretty well in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, which goes from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7 inclusive. And we need to understand that in this passage, the Lord Jesus is doing two things. The obvious thing he's doing is telling us about the kingdom of heaven. And so his opening statement in Matthew 5 verse 3 is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's telling us what it's like to be a Christian, a believer, in this life. But in order to do that, he has to do something else, which is to take issue with and challenge the false religious teaching that was around on this subject. You know, sometimes in order to do something positive, you have to do something negative first. And we find this in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We must never think that Jesus was always out for an argument, that he was always out to engage in polemics and that kind of a meeting, an interaction. He did it because he wanted to clear away the rubble in people's thinking before he could build the new building of his teaching. And the other thing we need to understand, although this doesn't especially come up in the section we're looking at, is that what he says is actually the essence of what the Old Testament teaches. The rubble which he's clearing away is mainly the rubble of the wrong teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, or Judaism of that time, which, contrary to what many people think, was not actually the teaching of the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament plus a whole lot of other things, which there was so much of it, and some of it was so wrong as to almost completely nullify, negate the teaching of the Old Testament. So it's very necessary that he clears away wrong thinking. And in chapter 5, basically up to the middle of chapter 6, that's what he's doing. And you see he says things like, "You've heard that it has been said by them of old time." In other words, this is what your elders tell you. This is what your traditions tell you. "But I say unto you," in other words, this is what the Old Testament really teaches. This is to understand the Old Testament. Now, what is true in this bit that we're looking at in Matthew 6 is that he's still, as it were, clearing away wrong thinking. But on this occasion, it's not the wrong thinking of the Jewish elders. It's the wrong thinking of the Gentiles. It's the wrong thinking of those people who are not Jews, who we would call Gentiles, or were called Gentiles. So you can look on that in a sense as much of the sermon he's correcting how religious people were thinking, but on this occasion he's looking at how people who are not particularly religious, who wouldn't necessarily go to the synagogue and who wouldn't certainly follow what the Pharisees taught, he's clearing their thinking in order to teach the kingdom. Now, of course, everything he says here is relevant to people from a Jewish background as well. But we must never forget that Matthew is showing us Jesus Christ is a king. It opens up telling us that he is the son of David. And in the very second chapter, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" He's the king of the Jews, but Matthew is also going to say he's the king of the Gentiles. He's the king of everyone who's not a Jew. So at the end of the gospel, it says, "Go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever, notice, I have commanded you," because he's a king. So whatever your background, whatever my background tonight, Jesus Christ is our rightful king. Whether we were from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, whether we're from a religious or an irreligious background, there's only one king who we should serve with all our heart, soul and mind and strength. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. However, at this point, which we're looking at in Matthew 6, he's now addressing what we might call the Gentile world view of his time. And we can see just how universal, just how general this worldview is. It's still a very common way that people think. We may not put it in quite these words in our everyday thinking, but at the back of everyone's thinking is very much this kind of view of life. Notice he says in verse 32 of Matthew 6, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." So the first question is, what is it that they do seek? What is it that most people are interested in? Particularly as we've been through Black Friday, we've been through Cyber Monday or whatever it was, Cyber Sunday. We've been through and are going through the usual thing at this time of the year. What is it that people want and think about? Well, he says it several times. Look at it in verse 31. "Therefore take no anxious thought." The thought is not just sort of no thought at all, but no anxious thought, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" In other words, to be obsessed with our material position, to be obsessed with what we wear, our clothes, our food, our drink, but everything else that's in the dimension of the physical, to be obsessed with our bodily comforts, to be obsessed with anything that helps me to be healthy and wealthy, as it were, and wise in, as this world would see it. That's what most people are seeking. Now there is something, let's just make it absolutely clear, our Lord Jesus is not teaching here communism, which is that everybody should share everything, and that's the way that things come to you. He's not saying you should never actually address the matter of earning your keep, of earning money, and of buying things, and buying and selling. He's not speaking in economics, in other words. Because, of course, it is right to a certain degree to look after these things. The scripture makes it clear that a man should love his wife, and the man and the wife should love one another and love their children. He makes it clear that we should provide for our own. If any man doesn't work, let him not eat. That's one of the things that Paul says. In other words, if someone who's capable of work is too lazy to work, then he shouldn't even be allowed to eat, says Paul. So he's not addressing an economic point. He's not undermining the matter of commerce as such. He's addressing a much deeper issue, which is having an anxious, obsessive concern for the material side of life. Now, what's wrong about that concern? Well, he makes clear in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. I think we have to always bear in mind that when the New Testament uses the word serve, it's probably more thinking of a slave than of just a general servant. In other words, a slave owner would say to his slave, go here, do that, and the slave would have to do it at penalty of death or a very serious punishment if he didn't do it, because the slave was the property of the slave owner. He had bought that slave, male or woman, in the slave market, and he had literally the power of life and death over that person, and he was his possession. Now you can imagine a situation where two different people think that the slave is their possession. It just can't happen, can it? You can't have two families who both think the same car belongs to them. It's not going to work. The car either belongs to one family or the other. It's either the property of the family that bought it or the other family if they bought it. But they can't both run the car. And no man, it's just impossible, he says, can serve two slave masters. Besides, there is the issue of his relationship with each. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. And then he tells us who are the slave owners. There's God. To be Christ's slave is to be Christ's free man, as Martin Luther would put it. And then there's mammon, which stands for material things. So that's what's wrong about it. It's impossible. It's just cannot happen. And by using that term to describe money and material things, mammon, he's reminding us that in fact to have an anxious, obsessive attitude to the physical side of life is in fact idolatry. It is to have an idol. And it's not an idol that we very often own up to, admit to. It was one of the, I forget who it was, but one of the worthies in church history who said, "I've heard many confessions of sin, but I've never heard anyone confessing to covetousness." Interesting thought. People will confess immoral thoughts or immoral activity, theft, hatred, resentment, but how many ever confess covetousness, that they have a wrong attitude to material things? I think that searches us out, really. One of the Puritans called covetousness a dry drunkenness. It's an intoxication, it's an addiction. It's not with alcohol, so it's not a wet drunkenness, it's a dry drunkenness. And we have actually an example of this given by our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 12, he talks about the rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God." You see, this man is in exactly the category that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 6. He's a man whose whole life, his significance, his identity in his own mind is derived from his possessions. From the size of his barns, the size of his house, we would say, from the material provision for his food and his goods. He sees his identity there. And second, he judges his future by that identity that he believes, because all of that's in place and all of that is plenteous, that therefore he's got a handle on everything else that's going to happen to him. And Jesus points out that in fact that very night his soul is required of him. He's made an idol of his material things. And coming back to Matthew chapter 6, idolatry, it's idolatry when we have this kind of anxious thinking. One of the persons, if you do any church history reading, I tell you, one of the persons to read, you don't need to read all his journals, but to read a bit of his journals to give you the insight to a person who'd, by God's help, had overcome this particular idolatry. Someone who said he never worried, God had given him victory in this area, is John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was not a poor man. He, particularly once he started writing books, he earned a lot of money. He gave virtually all of it away. But he said, "I've learned, as much as thou shalt not murder or commit adultery, I've learned not to worry. It's a sin." And so he says here, Jesus says here, "Therefore I say unto you, take no anxious thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Isn't the life more than food, that's the word, and the body than clothing? Not only is it got within it idolatry, but also it's got within it something that actually is very counterproductive. Because the very word that's used there for thought or anxious thought has its root in a meaning which is of choking, a choking influence. You know, that thought that you're so paralyzed, you can't even work out what to do next. Now, again, I stress, the Lord Jesus is not saying we shouldn't be concerned to clothe ourselves and to eat in the normal way. We shouldn't stop working for a living. We shouldn't stop making prudent preparation for the future. He's talking about an obsessive attitude, a kind of one-track thinking, a two-dimensional thinking, which leaves out the vertical dimension. It leaves out God. It's idolatry. And the problem with this, he says, is that once you get into that thinking, it actually stops you thinking properly about anything else. Anxious thoughts. Practices it.